The title of today's sermon is Christianity. And I'd like to ask this question, brethren. What does the Bible teach about Christianity? You know, the world at large has changed the definition of what a Christian is. This world does not know what a Christian is. Indeed, the world can't know. In Revelation 12 and verse 9, we read, and this is a scripture that we're familiar with, brethren. Revelation 12 and verse 9, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world." Well, that's the word of God, that Satan deceives the whole world. Indeed, the whole world is deceived. Now, you and I know that if we talk to any individual person, even if they call themselves a Christian and they're one of the they're members of one of the huge denominations in the world, they would say, "Well, I'm not deceived. You know, I go to church on Sunday. You know, we have wonderful Christmas when Jesus was born. We keep Easter when Jesus was raised from the dead." You know, and the errors go on and on and on, because Satan deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Brethren, I don't know the time setting for Satan being cast into the earth, but we do know that at the time of the tribulation, Satan's wrath is going to come on this deceived world. So the world is deceived, but we thank God that God has called some out of the world, as it says in John 6:44 and John 6:65. God the Father draws us out of the world, pulls us out of the world. Well, brethren, we're only 3 weeks away from Pentecost, 3 weeks and a day to be exact. And Pentecost is the day that represents or memorializes the birth of Christianity. The church started on Pentecost. Pentecost is the birth day of Christianity. Let's go to Acts chapter 11, brethren. The title of today's sermon is Christianity. That's not a word that you will find in the Bible. Indeed, the word Christians only occurs one time in the Bible. The Christians were called that in Antioch, you'll remember. We'll go over there to Acts 11. It was at a time when the brethren from down in Jerusalem, they sent Barnabas to the Greeks of Antioch, and he went over and picked up the man that we know as Paul, but his name was Saul then. Acts 11 and verse 26. "And when he," that's talking about Barnabas, "had found him," that's Saul, and for some reason as late as Acts 11:26, they're still referring to Paul as Saul here, "he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people." So there were a lot of people being taught over in Antioch in those days. "And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch." So that name came along at that time, Christians. Brethren, we consider ourselves Christians. Indeed, we are Christians. And we'll define in this sermon today what Christians are. Now, the word Christian appears only twice. That one we just saw was Christians, plural. The word Christian, let's go to Acts 26 while we're here in Acts. Acts 26 and verse 28. This is Paul, and he is called Paul at this time. "Then Agrippa said unto Paul," Acts 26 verse 28, "almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." So at this time, the word a Christian must be coming into a wider usage in the Church of God. The individuals are referred to as Christians, the same as we do today. We refer to ourselves as Christians. It's a strange turn of events, but I remember when I first came into the church and was telling everybody I knew, my friends, the people I did business with, my relatives, our new beliefs, and told them how we went to church on Saturday and how we kept the Feast of Tabernacles, you know, and they associated that with Jewish feast, as they would put it. And surprisingly, the question that came up to me most of the time was, Are you a Christian? You know, because see, it was so different from what the world believes that people wondered if I was a Christian or not. First Peter, let's go over there and we'll look at a use of the word Christian as it'll be used in today's sermon. First Peter chapter 4. Brethren, one of the things that we learn in our Christianity is that it is not an easy walk of life to be a Christian. Christianity is a difficult job. It's a difficult profession. It's a difficult vocation. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16, we read, verse 16, "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." So we do suffer as Christians, but it's nothing to be ashamed of. We could say, let's hold our head high as Christians, not in pride, but because it's not anything to be ashamed of. And we glorify God that we are able to endure this difficult Christian life that God has given us. Matthew chapter 16. Let's just start off with a few definitions of what a Christian is. And brethren, you can make up your own definition. You can fill in the blank. But I jotted down a few, and they're not really exceptional definitions, except to clarify what a Christian is. A true Christian is one who is like Jesus Christ. We are supposed to be like Jesus Christ. And not the way Jesus Christ is in his glory, seated at the right hand of God the Father right now, but a Christian is like Jesus Christ in that we know the Father, love the Father, begotten by the Father. We keep his statutes, which, you know, statutes refers to things like the holy days and the instructions that God has given us. We keep the commandments of God. In that, we are like Jesus. Another definition. A true Christian is one who follows Jesus Christ. Or we might say, in the way that we speak in the vernacular of our day, one who follows the lead of Jesus Christ, or follows after the way of Jesus Christ. A true Christian is one who follows Jesus Christ. Matthew 16 and verse 24. "Then Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me," so Jesus Christ is saying, okay, here's what you have to do to come after Jesus Christ. Here's what you have to do to be a Christian. "Let him deny himself." Okay, yeah, that would be the specific purpose statement of today's sermon. Let him deny himself. That is because Jesus Christ owns the entire universe. He's made us Christians with his Father so that we can inherit this entire universe. But right now, we're in a qualifying stage, brethren. We're in a learning stage. We're in a stage where we are experiencing this evil world and for a purpose. "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross." That's the burden that a Christian carries. A Christian carries a burden. And brethren, it's a fallacy to think that we can work our way into the easy life, work our way out of the burden. When we come into the church of God and everything is going smooth, our health is perfect, we've got a good job, our kids are in perfect harmony with one another and with the family, and everything goes great, and nobody gives you a hard time on the job, and you've got enough money to pay the bills. That's going to come to an end if you're a Christian, because Jesus Christ is certain to allow us to go through trials to train us to be teachers in the world tomorrow. This world is for suffering. This world is not the primrose path to the kingdom of God. Satan is the god of this world, and he is bent on the destruction of this earth. "Let him take up his cross." Matthew 16:24. Let's read it all the way through one time then, brethren. "Then Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Very, very straightforward instructions from Jesus Christ. Let's go over to John chapter 10. And one thing that we understand, brethren, in the Church of God, is that this world does not know the true Jesus Christ. This world does not obey Jesus Christ. Most people who claim to be Christians today do not obey Christ by doing what he says a Christian must do. Jesus Christ gives us very straightforward instructions as to what a Christian must do to be a Christian. The world's Christians who claim to be Christians, and some of them are very, what we would call, good people, but they do not live as Jesus Christ lived. Would you think that Jesus knows who his followers are? Who is a follower of Jesus Christ? Well, of course, Jesus Christ would know that. John chapter 10 and verse 14. Jesus refers to himself as the good shepherd, meaning that he takes care of the sheep. And brethren, we, in the flesh, on this earth, we are the sheep in this analogy that Christ has given us. He's the good shepherd. We can see scriptures where he's the chief shepherd. He is the great shepherd. But right now he says, I'm the good shepherd and know my sheep, and I am known of mine. So Jesus Christ says two things. He knows his sheep, and his sheep know him. So a Christian knows Jesus Christ. Another example, brethren, where we see the world does not practice true Christianity because the world does not know the true Jesus Christ. They think they know him. They say the words. They could tell you that he's from Nazareth, but they don't believe that he was obedient to his father. They don't believe that he sits at the right hand of God. Maybe some of them do, but they don't believe that you have to be obedient to Jesus Christ when he says, go and observe all things that I have taught you. They don't believe that part. Drop down to verse 27, still in John 10, verse 27. Jesus repeats this. My sheep hear my voice. Now, that word here is not the reverberations of the eardrum, saying, oh, yeah, I hear that. This is here as in listen and obey, follow through on what Christ says. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. So Jesus Christ does know who his people are. And they follow me. So, brethren, this is something that we as Christians have to do. Now, we should examine ourselves to the extent that we do follow Jesus Christ. Christianity is not so much a religion as the world pictures a religion. You go to church, an hour or 2 hours every week, and that's your faith, that's your religion. Brethren, our Christianity, true Christianity, is a way of life. It is a way of life different from what we find in the world. Now, I had a next door neighbor one time, my wife and I did, and she was a very good lady, and she belonged to one of the major denominations, and she was good about visiting people in the hospital and bringing soup, sending cards, and sending gifts, and she and her husband prayed before they made major decisions, and yet the way of life that Christ teaches had not yet come to her. Because they had not learned what it takes to repent, what it takes to have the right kind of faith in Jesus Christ, to be led by God's Holy Spirit in all things. And brethren, for a novice, it's very difficult to discern true Christianity from this world's Christianity. But we have to go by the Scriptures. The Scriptures tell us what to believe, and the Scriptures tell us what to do. Christianity is a very, very difficult calling. Let's go to Acts chapter 9. Brethren, Christianity is a way of life. It's a way of living. And that phrase, way, W-A-Y, is used surprisingly more than you might think in the Scriptures. It's called that way of life. Acts 9 and verse 1. And Saul, this is Paul before he was converted. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. And Picture this, brethren. This man, Saul, was not what you and I would call a good guy. I mean, he was going around, and he was worse than the Gestapo. You know, admittedly, threatenings and slaughter. We'll see that he even murdered Christians in my lifetime, other than for brethren in Asia and some faraway nations. Most of our people are not under threatenings day by day for their life. Now, that's quickly going away. There are parts of the world where Christians are in fear of their life. There are parts of the world where Christians are beginning to be killed. But Paul was killing them because they were Christians. They were true Christians. They were followers of Jesus Christ. Yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, he went unto the high priest in verse 2, Acts 9 and verse 2, and desired of him, desired of the high priest, letters to Damascus to the synagogues. And what he was asking for was credentials, papers, traveling papers, that would give him the authority to go in to the synagogue. And by the way, true Christians at that time, and for a good while after this, kept the Sabbath in the synagogue. It's not where you keep the Sabbath that makes it the Sabbath being kept properly. The true Christians kept the Sabbath where they had always kept it, in the synagogue. Even the Gentiles came to the synagogue. I don't know what kind of problems they ran into with defiling the synagogue. Maybe they had to meet outside or something, but you can look into the scriptures where Paul taught on the Sabbath and the Gentiles came to him. But continuing on, after Paul asked the chief priests for these credentials to go and round up Christians, even for the death, Acts 9 and verse 2 continuing, desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, that's the way of Christianity, any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And can you imagine a young woman, say in her 30s or 40s, with children or teenagers, being tied up? She gets up on Sabbath morning, just like we did today. She goes to the synagogue. She's trying to live her life as a Christian, you know, raise her children to respect her and respect her husband. She's, you know, good to the poor. She knows Christ. Christ knows her. And she's in the synagogue, and here comes Paul with his assistants, and they, I started to say gag her. The scriptures don't say they gag her, but, you know, she's tied up, she's bound, and she's carried back to Jerusalem, a very difficult and arduous trip. Drop down to Acts chapter 19, brethren. I'll just show you a few of these where this way of life, this way of Christianity is referred to as that way in the scriptures. Acts 19 and verse 9. But when divers were hardened, and now these aren't scuba divers, this means different and diverse men and people. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way, that's Christianity. And brethren, the true Christianity is spoken evil of today. We'll look at some scriptures that refer to the fact that true Christians are spoken evil of. They're spoken of as being, followers of men or followers of cults or so forth. Well, that's what was happening in the New Testament church. Spoke evil of that way. They were putting down Christianity before the multitude. Verse 23, same chapter, Acts 19 and verse 23. Now, Christianity was brand new in the church in those days. It wasn't something that went back, hundreds and hundreds of years. See, we live at a time when supposedly the world believes that Christianity has been a really large religion for 2,000 years. Now, it is true that Christianity has existed for 2,000 years. But here in the early church, Acts 19 and verse 23, in the same time there arose no small stir about that way. And see, we have to read the scriptures closely, brethren, because they're talking about the way of life, the way of Christianity. And Christianity is getting a lot of publicity at this particular time. It's on a lot of people's minds. Acts 22 and verse 4. Just how bad can it get being a Christian, brethren? Wouldn't you suppose that God would take all Christians and make them rich and take all Christians and protect them and intervene and make sure that everything always goes good for Christians? That's not the way that it is. That's not why we're called at this particular time, you know, to have this glory trail into the kingdom of God. We are here to suffer and to learn and even to be persecuted, brethren, quite often. Acts chapter 22 and verse 4. We'll see the severe, extreme sacrifices that Christians are called upon to make. And I persecuted this way, speaking about Christianity, unto the death. Now, can you imagine, brethren, not just being bound and tied up and brought to Jerusalem, like we saw those men and women just a moment ago, but you go to church on Saturday and you end up being killed for it. One example would be Stephen, who all he said was, you know, he preached the gospel and he said, you know, there were promises made to our fathers and Christ came to this earth and he was killed for it, persecuted unto death, binding and delivering into prisons, both men and women. Now, brethren, you know, we can read books like the Fox's Book of Martyrs and find out what it was like for Christians in that day. But how many of us today, and I dare say this is the easy life compared to the way that it was at this particular time. Go back, make a note to go back and read about Smyrna in Revelation. I believe it's chapter Revelation 2. Going towards Revelation 3, right along in there. Smyrna showed that many of the saints were martyred, and Christ told them that they would be martyred ahead of time. Brethren, what are we doing to be in the kingdom of God? Acts 28, a little further down. If indeed we are true Christians, the world will find us to be strange people. They will wonder why we won't compromise with the Sabbath. You work one day out of the month on Saturday, you know, because their concept of church is you go put in your couple of hours. In fact, quite often in Christianity out in the world, people go put in their time, you know, for an hour or two at church. They come back and they can go fishing, go play golf, you know, fix the roof, cut the grass, whatever. And when I was a little boy, it wasn't that way. It was still pretty much a day of rest, but that's gone by the wayside. There are still a few blue laws in effect, and I think they're enforced by some religious groups. I know that certain alcoholic beverages can't be bought on Sunday in certain places and such as that, but there's usually a place that everybody knows about right across the line where they can get it. And you would think that people that needed a drink that bad could buy it ahead of time, but for some reason they have laws that are still in effect for Sunday. But we don't follow those kind of laws. We don't have the same rules as the world, and so the world finds us very strange. They call true Christians a cult or a sect. When you're called a cult or a sect, that's okay. I've seen Christians in God's church that were novices and new in the church being very offended. They call me a cult. You know, I don't want to be a cult. I want to be accepted. Brethren, we are not going to be accepted by the world. And part of this message today will show you that if we are accepted by this world, the world thinks we're good old Joes and that everything is going good. We need to examine our Christianity and see to what depth we're practicing and letting our light shine and working our Christianity. True Christianity is called a sect. In the Bible. And I don't know how much of an ugly word it was. It probably took on worse connotations at some time than at others. Acts 28 and verse 22. But we desire to hear of you what you think. For as concerning this sect, speaking about Christianity, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. Okay, so Christians are starting to get a pretty bad rap. You know, Christians cause trouble. Well, what they mean by trouble is that you don't go with the flow. You know, you don't meet when they meet, and you stand for things that they don't stand for. Here's something interesting, brethren. The word sect here is the word that we get our word, our English word, heresy from. It's heresis in the Greek. I'll spell it H-A-I-R-E-S-I-S. That's a transliteration from the Greek alphabet. And it's heresy. And it's, in fact, we're not going to go there, brethren, but if you want to put down 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 19, it's the same word, and it's actually translated heresy there. Can you tell who a Christian is just by looking at them? You know, I can go to Walmart and go up and down the aisles, and I can see people, and I can tell what religion they belong to by looking at them. I saw a lady with a long black hair and a little red spot on her forehead, and I assumed that she was Hindu. Now, she might be one of the other sects of one of the Eastern religions, you know, maybe some different branch of being a Buddhist or something like that. But there are people in this country that put their hair in certain kind of buns and fix it a certain way, and you can tell that they belong to one of the major groups just by the way they wear their hair. Can you tell who is a Christian just by looking at them? Should it be something that is that obvious? When I first came into God's church, you could tell God's people in a restaurant by watching them read the packets of crackers and so forth on the table. I can remember going to the feast and seeing a lot of the green bumper stickers in the parking lot, and then walk in the restaurant and look around. And after a little while, you can go, okay, there's one of us, you know, or they're making a pretty big deal about, you know, make sure that, you know, there's no bacon chips on my salad, you know, and you can hear them. Some people want to let everybody know that. But brethren, the kingdom of God is not food and drink. Yes, we do keep the clean and unclean food laws that God has given us. But it's not to be a badge of our Christianity so that people can tell that we're Christian, to make a spectacle of ourselves so that you can tell who's a Christian just by looking. Let me put it this way. How many people in this world assume that they are Christians? Would it be hundreds, thousands, millions? Hundreds of millions. I dare say, brethren, that over a billion, that's a thousand, over a billion, no, that's a million, thousands, a million, a thousands, a billion. Over a billion people would say, I am a Christian. They would assume that they're a Christian. How many of those Christians are going to be surprised when Jesus Christ says, think again? Let's go over to 2 Corinthians, brethren. 2 Corinthians. Paul is writing here in 2 Corinthians. I'd like to go to chapter 10. And Paul's talking about this same concept about looking at the outward appearance. Because Christianity, brethren, is of the inward heart. But Paul's talking about the outward appearance here in 2 Corinthians 10. Let's begin in verse 7. Do you look on things after the outward appearance? In other words, is that the way to judge? Is that how you tell if somebody is leading a Christian life, living this way of life, being a Christian? If any man trusts to himself that he is Christ. Now, we just ascertained that there might be a billion people who call themselves Christians. You notice that Christ is possessive here, C-H-R-I-S-T, apostrophe S. There are probably a billion people on this earth that trust that they are Christ's, belong to Christ. If any man trusts to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again. or as we say in English, think again. You better go back over the facts. You better review the situation. That as he is Christ, even so are we Christ. Now, true Christians are Christ's. But the point is this world that thinks that they belong to Christ are not living their Christianity. They're not called to live their Christianity. This is in no way, this message that I'm giving today, brethren, is in no way to impugn the people in the world. There, but for the calling of God the Father, go you or I. But for the grace of Christ, go you or I. And this world is going to be called. God's Spirit is going to be poured out on all mankind. Indeed, we're blessed to be called at this particular time. This is the better resurrection that we're called to. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7. We're going to look at how you tell what a true Christian is. And we have seen it's not from the outward appearance. And it's awful hard to look at somebody and see the inward appearance. So how do you tell a Christian? Matthew 7 and verse 19. Okay, now the analogy of trees is being used, of fruit trees. Matthew 7 and verse 19. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down. It's chopped down. You take the axe to it or a saw to it. It is hewn down and cast into the fire. So we're talking about trees here that would be a part of an orchard. Trees that are being used for fruit or olives or nuts or something. But if it doesn't make fruit, if it doesn't produce a crop, it's just wasting the ground. It's going to be thrown into the fire. Verse 20, Matthew 7 and verse 20. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Now, brethren, you and I are supposed to jump track here and quit thinking about fruit trees and start thinking about people. By their fruits you shall know them. What does a man do? What does a woman do? How do they live their life? To what extent do they walk in the way of God? How? How can we tell if we're Christians or not? Now, brethren, again, when we go through a sermon like this, let's not think about the next door neighbors, the people down the street, people that we work with and say, oh, they're not Christians, they're not Christians. Here's the reason we're talking about this today. We ask the question, am I a Christian? Or are we Christians? How can we tell if we're Christians or not? Verse 21. Now here's where God says something that starts to get to be a little bit scary. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, there's a billion people that say Lord. And you, if you ask them, are you a Christian? Yes, I am. I'm a card-carrying member. I go to this church. That's my church down there, the one with the bells or the one with the steeples or so forth. And I go in and I say, Lord, Lord, all the time. And I pray to God, oh, God, give me this and God, give me that. Now, Jesus is saying, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, Master, Rabbi, Teacher, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of God. So how can you know if you're a Christian? Look at what Christ says. He that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. So there's a very clear distinction. Now, do the billions in the world do the will of their Father? Well, we know they don't. But that's not the important question. The question, brethren, is whether you and I do the will of God the Father. He's our Father, and he's Christ's Father. Have you ever thought, how many will be standing at the resurrection before Jesus Christ when they find out that they weren't Christians at all? I'm not talking about the billions in the world. I'm talking about those in the Church of God today that would go to the feast with us, that attended a church with us year in and year out, say going back for the last 50 or 60 or 70 years, if anybody's surviving that long. Let's stop and think, brethren, because this is a very, very serious question we need to ask ourselves. Let's not talk about those in the world. Let's talk about those that have gone to the feast at Jekyll Island or Big Sandy or Biloxi or Pasadena or any of the numerous feast sites that we've had around the world, like Jerusalem and Bahamas and different sites in South America and in Asia and even Africa. How many of those Church of God people, or I should say, how many of we Church of God people will find out that we are not Christians when we're standing before Jesus Christ? Matthew 7 and verse 22, look at what Christ says. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. Now, they've said that before, haven't they? Have we not prophesied in your name? You know, we preach Jesus. Well, we said, I believe in Jesus. We said, Lord Jesus, prophesied in thy name. And in thy name, we cast out devils or demons. You know, this might refer to the ministry. How many ministers in the Church of God have, you know, preached and cast out demons? And in thy name, done many wonderful works. Brethren, see how serious this is getting? This isn't to the world. This is to us. The answer is this. True Christians have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Stop and think for a second. Down through your life, starting in the first grade up to now. Who is your best friend? Best friend you ever had? Or who's your husband? Or who's your wife? Or who are you really close to? You have a relationship. You have a relationship with your parents. You have a relationship with your children. True Christians have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And vice versa. Jesus Christ has a relationship with true Christians. Continuing on, Matthew 7 and verse 23. Now these people had just said to Jesus Christ, Lord, we, you know, we preached in your name and we cast out demons. We've done all these wonderful works. We were in the church. We had fundraisers and I was in the choir and I, you know, we had the potlucks and all that good stuff. Verse 23. And I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Picture that, brethren, standing in front of Jesus Christ. Our turn will come. We'll stand in that line. It'll get here just as sure as anniversaries come and go and birthdays come and go and calendar dates come and go. The time will come. We will stand before Jesus Christ. Look him right in the eye. What if he says, I never knew you? Never had contact with you, not in prayer, not in a relationship. I never knew you. He knows Christians. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. So the working of iniquity is one of the definitions of a non-Christian. Verse 24. Therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine, that Christ is saying, and does them, right, now, there's something a Christian does. He hears, that means he actually performs, he does, he fulfills these sayings of mine and does them. I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. Brethren, let's ask ourselves a question. Are our lives, we consider ourselves Christians, we consider ourselves true Christians, are our lives built on that rock, Jesus Christ? Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 25. Now, brethren, we know that in the scriptures, when we see metaphors or analogies using oil, olive oil, it's a clear reference to the Holy Spirit, the mind of God, the love of God, the strength of God, the power of God, the glory of God, the faith of God. God's Holy Spirit is represented by oil in the scriptures. Now, Pentecost, as we mentioned, is just about 3 weeks off. It represents in pictures the coming of God's Holy Spirit to the assembly of the called out ones. I didn't use the word church because too many people get the wrong thought. When you say church, they start thinking about some headquarters somewhere. God's Holy Spirit did not come to an organization. God's Holy Spirit didn't come to a corporation somewhere. God's Holy Spirit came to men, to the assembly of called out ones, the ones that God the Father had called. They received God's Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 25, let's begin in verse 1. And this is a parable that we've seen many, many times, brethren. But let's look at it not, we usually look at this particular parable about the virgins as who's going to make it to the place of safety and who's going to get left behind for the tribulation. But let's look at it from the standpoint of who is a true Christian. Matthew 25 and verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. So this is says that the kingdom of God, this is the way it's going to be in the kingdom of God. True Christians will take their lamps. Now, the lamps have light. They give forth light. They give forth light when they have God's Holy Spirit, when they are led by God's Holy Spirit, when they have the oil. And they went forth to meet the bridegroom, that's Jesus Christ. So this is a parable about the way the kingdom of God is going to shape up, the way it's going to be established. And there are 10 virgins. Those are Christians in the church of God. They take their lamps and they go forth to meet Christ. Verse 2, 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Now what is the status of a Christian who is wise compared to one who is foolish? The wise are practicing their Christianity. They're walking in the way of Christianity. In this particular case, 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. Verse 3. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. They probably went to the feast most of the time. They probably went to Sabbath services most of the time. They probably made prayers, sometimes in the morning, sometimes at night, sometimes at meals. But somehow, their prayers were not a conversation with God. They were not a pleading with God. They weren't forming a relationship with God. They took no oil with them. God's Holy Spirit was not flowing through them. It says in, John chapter 7, along about verse 37, 38, 39, it says, out of your belly will flow rivers of living water. Jesus Christ speaking of God's Holy Spirit flowing out of people who are led by His Spirit. Well, these people took no oil with them. They did not have God's Holy Spirit. Verse 4, Matthew 25, verse 4. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamp. So their life, the lives of these wise, true Christians, were represented by God's Holy Spirit working in their lives. They were growing. They were overcoming. They were building character. They were doing what God said to do. Verse 5. And while the bridegroom tarried, little did the apostles know when they wrote this that Jesus Christ would wait some 2,000 years before he would come back. Jesus Christ tarried. Now that's on purpose. Jesus Christ is fulfilling the time sequence that was established before the foundation of the world was begun. This world, this earth, as it pretty much operates right now, has been given 7,000 years. A day is to the Lord as 1,000 years. We have the 7-day week. It culminates on today, and that's capitalized in the Psalms, today. That's the way David did it, because it's a reference to today, this day of rest. And just as this weekly rest at the end of 7 days, after 6 days of work and then a day of rest, is analogous to 6,000 years of man and 1,000 years of the millennium, the millennial rest. So Jesus Christ is coming back, and it's getting very soon, brethren. They all slumbered and slept. Never have liked that part. I don't like for the scriptures to refer to the fact that we are all slumbering and sleeping. But brethren, it's the truth. The church of God is not wide awake. The church of God is not zealous. The church of God is not unified. The church of God is not one. All slumbered and slept. We should try to be awake. We should try to be zealous. Matthew 25 and verse 6. And at midnight there was a cry made. Behold, the bridegroom comes. The bridegroom comes. Go you out to meet him. That's what we've been looking for, brethren. That's what we're listening for. We're listening for that cry to be made. Jesus Christ is coming. Verse 7. Then all those virgins arose and they trimmed their lamps. Okay, all of a sudden, the church is going to be excited, going to be trying to get all the light out of their lamps that they can. Trimming your lamps. I don't know if young people even know what that means, to trim your lamps. I see some heads shaking. No. Okay. When I think of this, I always think back to the hurricane lamp. In fact, I still have a couple hurricane lamps with coal oil in the bottom of them. But you can take the wick and you can run it way down to where it's so short that the fire goes out. Or you can run the wick up about a half inch until where it's putting out this great big yellow flame that throws black carbon all over your lamp and actually darkens it. But when you trim it, when you pull it down to a quarter inch, then down to an eighth inch, you can tell that light will turn white hot, it's bright, and that is a trimmed lamp. We are supposed to be letting our light shine as Christians. We are supposed to be putting out good fruits as Christians. Those virgins arose and trimmed their light. They tried to be Christians. They tried to let their light shine. Okay, some of them, we'll find out, have a reservoir of oil. Some of them don't. Look at verse 8. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. Because they'll realize, okay, I'm not close to God. I haven't had a relationship with God. I haven't been serving my brother. I haven't been doing those things. Verse 9, but the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and for you. But go you rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. Okay, brethren, here's the way God's Holy Spirit works. You don't get Holy Spirit by wishing for it. It is something that is developed. When you have a good friend, brethren, you learn a great deal about a good friend. You know their likes and their dislikes. They might say, well, I don't like spaghetti. Well, when they come over, you don't fix spaghetti. Or maybe they do like to play in the rain. And so you recount a case where you played in the rain to them. And the more you know about them, the closer your relationship is. It's the same with God. The more we know about God, the better we serve Him, the closer our relationship is. His Holy Spirit grows in us with the use thereof, the more we serve God. You know, do we send cards and letters to those who are sick? Do we visit those that are ailing or hurting? Do we try to encourage? Do we lay our lives down for those who don't understand? Are we patient with those who are opposing themselves? You know, God's Holy Spirit can grow in us. And so the wise virgins say to the foolish virgins, you're going to have to get your own oil. You're going to have to develop God's Holy Spirit yourself. That takes time, brethren, and time is no more. Verse 10, Matthew 25 and verse 10. And while they went to buy, in other words, while they were trying to get back in gear, you know, you can't fast but one day at a time. And so you can't have a long history of fasting if you haven't been fasting. It takes time. The bridegroom came. They got caught short, brethren. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Verse 11. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord. You know, it's getting to be repeated quite often. Lord, Lord, open to us. Now, brethren, let's picture what's going on right here. These are people who think they are Christians. God's Holy Spirit's not flowing in them. We're getting down close to Pentecost. We're going to be talking a lot about God's Holy Spirit. Notice what Christ says in verse 12. He answered and said, truly I say unto you, I know you not. Who are you? Have we met? Have we talked before? We should have met Christ somewhere along the way. Verse 13. Here's the bottom line. Watch therefore. My brethren, that's right now. We're told in Luke, watch. We're told right here in Matthew 25, verse 13. Watch, therefore. Now, this doesn't mean just watch what's going on in Sarajevo or what's going on in Afghanistan or Iraq or what's going on in Jerusalem, Israel. Yes, there are things shaping up there. There are things shaping up in Brussels, in the European Union. There are a lot of things shaping up. But this watch just refers to our relationship with Jesus Christ. He just got through saying, I know you not. Watch, therefore. You know, there's not a space between it. For you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man comes. It doesn't say the bridegroom. It's talking about Jesus Christ there. Let's go over to James chapter 2, brethren. God tells us that we're playing for keeps. What is a true Christian? A true Christian is one who is led by God's Holy Spirit, who follows the lead of God's Holy Spirit, who walks in the way. This way, the truth, true Christianity. True Christianity is not a place. It's not an organization. It's not a thing. It's not something that you pay your dues to get into. Brethren, all too often in the Church of God, there was a concept. Nobody voiced this, but it was evident to be seen. You could see it in the Church of God. People would come in, and they would get excited. They would hear, many are called, God says, few are chosen. They would hear, they would come, and they would get baptized, and they would sit back on their haunches. I've been baptized. It was just like when I got initiated into college, or just like when I joined the Boy Scouts, or just like the Cub Scouts. I got my uniform. I got my little medals. I got my little patches. I am a member of, fill in the blank. And people looked at the Church of God that way. You know, I've just been initiated by baptism. Brethren, that's not the way that it works. At baptism, in the receiving of God's Holy Spirit, it is just the beginning. We're converted out of this world into being the sons of God. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we go on, if we have time. But brethren, it's just the beginning. James chapter 2, if you'll turn over there. Brethren, believing that there is a God does not make us a Christian. Most people in the world believe one way or the other that there's a God. Getting baptized into a church does not make us Christians. Calling ourselves Christians does not make us Christians. James 2, let's begin in verse 19. You go up to somebody and you say, do you believe in God? We'll go, yeah, I do. You know, that, therefore I have it made, they might think. James 2:19, thou believest that there is one God? You do well. The devil also believes and trembles. So, you know, we just got the air let out of our tires on that one. You believe in God? Yeah, well, so does Satan. And, you know, that's saying that's not enough. That doesn't count for salvation. Verse 20. But will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? You can believe there's a God, but if you don't follow up, if you're not doing whatever this works means, we saw it was fruit a while ago when we looked at trees. Faith, just believing in God without doing some works, is dead. Verse 21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar? Let's read that again. We're going to talk about Abraham for just a minute. Wasn't Abraham, our father, justified by works? What was it that Abraham did? He believed, but he also did some works. He was justified. It means his past guilt wiped out, the blood of Jesus Christ covering his sins. He was justified by works. And then it says, when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar. Wait a second. Abraham didn't offer his son Isaac on the altar. Remember, Abraham was stopped before he killed his son Isaac. Isaac wasn't offered up on an altar. He didn't die. He wasn't a sacrifice. He went on to have a marriage and to have offspring and grandchildren and so forth. So what's he saying here about Abraham? Abraham, in his mind or in his mind's eye, had given up everything. All of his hopes for Isaac, all of his dreams for Isaac, perished at the moment that he began to thrust that knife into his son of promise. Because all of the promises that God had made to Abraham, you're going to have kids, you know, an offspring and seed. Seed means children, you know, like the stars of the heaven, like the sands of the sea. When Abraham, he's an old man, has made up his mind, I will kill Isaac. That's what God wants me to do. His hopes perished, except for the fact that he believed that God would keep his promise somehow. Isaac would come back to life. You know, he'd have another son, heaven forbid, start over raising another child at this late age. In Abraham's mind, he had offered up Isaac. It was a done deal. Let's repeat verse 21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered up Isaac, his son, upon the altar? In his mind, he had done it. He had already made up his mind. He made the decision to do it. Verse 22. See you how faith wrought with his works. See, he believed God and then wrought with his works. And by works was faith made perfect. Sure, he believed in God. A lot of people believe, but then they fold. They give in when it's time to perform. Oh, I believe, but yeah, that's asking too much to slay my son. But verse 22 says that he performed what God asked him to do, believing that God would still keep his promises. Verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God. Now look at the evidences of his belief. See, the evidence of his belief was the works. And it was imputed to him for righteousness. And see, that's necessary for salvation. We have to put on the righteousness of Christ. It was imputed. It counted for righteousness. He didn't even kill his son, but since he had made up his mind to do it and God was the one that stopped him, it was imputed to him. He got the credit for it. It was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Notice the relationship. The friend of God. He had a talking, working. He walked in the way of God. He was the friend of God. Verse 24. You see then that by works a man is justified. Not just by faith alone. Well, let's go to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. When we see this word works, you know, the Protestant world likes to say, oh, we have a religion of works and they have a religion of faith. We believe on Jesus and, you know, Jesus did it all for us. And, you know, Jesus nailed the commandments to the cross, so we don't have to keep them. He did it all for us. See, that's religious confusion and deception, brethren. That's what we read in Revelation 12 and verse 5, which says the whole world is deceived. Works is how we walk in our Christianity. Works is how we perform our Christianity. And a Christian has to perform, just as Abraham performed. He performed valiantly. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4. He that says, I know him, and you see all of these people that saying, Lord, 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 I know the Lord. You know, and we read the scriptures that says, the shepherd knows the sheep know their shepherd. Okay, John's tying up all the loose ends. John is writing very, very late. This is almost 100 A.D. John has seen Jesus Christ walk on water, raise the dead, cast out demons. He saw Jesus Christ die on the cross. He was right there. He had Mary turned over to his safe keeping. He saw the institution of the new church. He was there on the day of Pentecost. He saw the church rise, 3,000 baptisms, 5,000 baptisms. He saw the church grow and spread to the Gentiles. He saw the church wax and then wane. He saw the church diminish. He saw the apostasy come in. And then he's explaining in his old years. He's given us the conclusion of the matter. He says in verse 4, he that says, I know him, I know Christ, and keeps not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth's not in him. You know, some people can do away with that. And it goes beyond the commandments. Sure, we know to keep the Sabbath. We know to keep the things that God says. But if you don't keep the commandments, and those include honoring your parents, and not stealing, and not killing, and not hurting, you know, the expansion of the commandments. Not only do we not steal, but where's our generosity? Not only do we not kill, but where's our love and our gentleness? Verse 5. 1 John 2 and verse 5. But whoso keeps his word, talking about the word of God, everything that it says in the Bible, in him truly is the love of God perfected. So we have to live by every word. It says that in Matthew 4:4. You know, man does not live by food, bread, meat alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Continuing in verse 5. In him, verily, truly is the love of God perfected. Hereby know that we are in him. Here's how we know if we're Christian, brethren. To what extent do we walk in that way, in Christianity? Here's how we know. Verse 6. He that saith he abides in him ought also to walk even as he walked. We're supposed to live like Jesus Christ lived. How did Jesus Christ walk? Did he have compassion for those who were weak, injured, sick, ill? Did Jesus Christ walk to Golgotha? Did he lay down his life for us? If we abide in him, and I might add, he says he abides in true Christians, and if we abide in him, then he does abide in us. If we say that we abide in him, we ought to walk even as he walked. So, brethren, do we please ourselves? Now, when we get up in the morning, do we say, what do I want to do today? What do I please myself? Do I work where I want to work? Do I go where I want to go? Do I eat what I want to eat? Do I say what I want to say? Or do we always endeavor to do things God's way, putting our complete trust in him? Is our primary motivation in life to take care of ourselves, our needs, our securities, or do we seek the kingdom of God? Do we seek the will of God? Do we seek his righteousness ahead of everything else? Romans chapter 8. What does God say to those who rate the things in this world as being of a higher priority than the way of God? You know, we rank things with a precedent. What if the things of this world have a higher precedent than the things of God? Are we able to be honest with ourselves as to what really and truly motivates our lives? When we go through life, what may it motivates us? Are we making sure that we don't get the short end of the stick? Do we serve ourselves? Do we look out for ourselves? Romans 8 and verse 6. Strong words here, brethren. Romans 8 and verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death. I've been using the word world today. Worldly minded. Naturally minded. Humanly minded. To be carnally minded is death. Very clear, succinct scripture that says, if we live that way, if we live like the world, you know, we follow our passions, follow our desires, follow our lusts, follow our needs, the result is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Drop down to verse 13. Similar thought. If you, and that word ye, for those who have the King James Bible, would be better translated y'all. Only the people in the South can get it right. It's plural. It's you all. If you all live after the flesh, you all shall die. It can't be any clearer than that. You know, if you follow the leads of your mind, your desires, your carnal desires, if we live after the flesh, we shall die. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify. You know what mortify means? Mortify means put to death. The deeds of the body. That's what the body does. It steals. It lies. It cheats. It hates. If you mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, there's the definition of Christianity, being led by the Spirit of God. They are the sons of God. At baptism, when we receive God's Holy Spirit, that's God's Spirit. That's not the seed from our Father. That's the seed from God the Father. We become a son of God. We take on the name of the Father. We have the Father's name. Philippians chapter 2. You remember that Paul wrote to the Philippians. He wrote to them saying, look, people naturally take care of themselves. You know, you look both ways before you cross the street. You carry an umbrella when it's raining. You save for, you know, when you don't have anything. But the problem with the world is they do it in an unrighteous way. They do not put the righteousness of God first. Now, there's the distinction, brethren. Sure, it's okay to go to the boat races or go to a parade or pick out a nice cut of meat at the grocery store. That's serving ourselves. But that's not in violation of God's law or his statutes or his judgments or his righteousness. When we break God's law, maybe pick a mundane subject. I get a lamb, instead of a lamb chop, I get a pork chop. Okay, God says don't do that. All right, now I don't want to concentrate on that because that's such a small glimmer of what our faith is about. But how we treat one another, how we treat the holy things of God, putting the righteousness of God first. That's where our Christianity comes in. We are not Christians when we're not seeking the will of God in our lives. We're not Christians if we're not striving to establish the kingdom of God first. We should be striving right now to establish the kingdom of God on this earth. We should be living according to the rules of the kingdom. Philippians 2 and verse 21, if you've turned over there. Philippians 2 verse 21. For all seek their own. That's the general way the world is. They seek their own. They look out for themselves. Not the things which are Jesus Christ. But you see, the difference is, if we're Christians, we are seeking the things of Jesus Christ. Brethren, do we realize, you know, God holds a carrot out for us. You remember the old trick where I guess it's a horse or a mule, where you tie a stick and you hang a carrot right out there about a foot out in front of him, and he steps forward thinking he's going to get the carrot, and you can make him go. Well, God does not leave us without remuneration. God does not leave us without reward. God does not leave us without hope. He gives us hope. He tells us that there are great promises, that there are great rewards for us. Brethren, make no mistake about it. The rewards of Christianity are great. They're supremely great. They're more fabulous than our minds can grasp. What God holds out for Christians are superb rewards. But here's the sad part. Few are willing to pay the price of being a Christian. Jesus Christ says there is a price to be paid. And it's because people lack vision. People let down. People lose their zealousness, or they never have a zealousness for true Christianity. People take for granted sometimes, and people who think they are Christians or people who are practicing Christianity take for granted that they are doing enough. Now, see, just to say, well, I'm doing enough. I'm getting by. Or they'll say, well, I just want to be a doorkeeper in the kingdom of God. Just get my foot in the door. I'm doing enough to be a Christian. Brethren, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way at all. A good while back when I was a young man, I raised rabbits and chickens. I don't raise rabbits and wouldn't raise rabbits anymore and don't have time to raise chickens, even though I was talking to a lady this week that had just gotten 34,000 chickens. Now, that's raised chickens. But I just raised a few just to have a dozen or so eggs a week. Before a doe rabbit, those of you that have never raised rabbits would know this, but before a doe rabbit had her little baby rabbits, she'd take little tufts of thick hair and she would put it in the straw and just kind of like fill in her little nest of hay. And mother hens, when they raise chicken, they do the same thing. They put feathers in their nest. And I always wondered if the feathers fell off or if they plucked them off. And I know that pelicans actually pluck their breast, you know, until the blood flows to feed their youngs. Not many people know that pelicans do that. But chickens will feather their nest. And that's where we get the phrase, feathering their nest. People desire and work towards being safe, towards being comfortable, towards being secure. Galatians 5 in verse 24. Galatians 5 and verse 24. This talks about putting the fleshly desires that are contrary to the ways of God aside. Now, it's still proper to have a savings account. It is certainly right to save second tithe towards the feast. We do plan ahead. You know, we do build homes, you know, for our wives and for our children. But we do it in a godly fashion. We don't set out just to please the flesh. We don't always get the biggest and best cut of meat. We don't wear the most expensive suit. You know, why? Because there are other needs that need to be taken care of. We tithe. We think of the poor. We think of our children. We think of others. We tell the truth. We don't steal from people. We don't kill them. We teach them God's truth. We want this world to see the good side of our faith. We want this world to see our good light. We want this world to see that we are good citizens. You know, that we do what we're supposed to do. Galatians 5 and verse 24. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh. Or we would say those who are Christians have crucified the flesh, have put to death the flesh with the affections and lust of the flesh. See, brethren, we greatly desire those things which make us feel safe, those things that make us feel comfortable, those things that provide for our future security. We like to have, a retirement plan. We like to have a 401k or, you know, some kind of a big plan that's in place for the future. But we don't do that in violation of God's laws. Let's turn over to Luke 9. Brethren, it is natural. I use that word to refer to our nature as human beings. It's natural that we want to prepare for what the future might hold for us. Just like the animals in God's creation do some preparing. That's why I use the rabbits and the chicken. It's natural for us to want to have something to look forward to, you know, to have it easy when we are sick, you know, have insurance, or when we're old, have something coming in. But God has some different instructions for those he has called to be Christians. Now, I'm talking about things that are violations of godly principles. I'm not talking about things that are right and okay for Christians to do. I'm talking about people who have inordinate desires to get ahead. You know, they would take a job by lying on a farm to beat somebody else out of the job. Or they would get a promotion by taking credit for something that was not their work or something like that. Those are unchristian things. God has different instructions for Christians. We follow the rules. We put God's way first. We live his truth. Luke 9, verse 58. Jesus Christ said unto him, this fellow that he was talking to, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, just like we saw chickens have nests. But the Son of Man has not where, or we would say nowhere, to lay his head. Jesus Christ, when he was on this earth, he didn't get himself a nice condo where he could spend, you know, 3 months in the summer. He didn't have a lot to fall back on. And in fact, the instructions that he gave the disciples was, look, you depend entirely on God when you go forward. You know, you don't have a purse. You don't have extra pair of clothes to go with you. You know, Jesus Christ came to this earth and he didn't provide for those kind of needs for himself. Now, it is proper for a Christian family to provide for the needs of their family, but not in an inordinate way. Not if you have to cheat, lie, steal to do it. Luke chapter 17, if you turn back quite a few pages here, stay in Luke chapter 17. Jesus Christ tells us it's a matter of priority. He tells us, if you are going through life always worrying about how to get ahead and how to beat the other guy to the punch and how to come out on top and how to be the king of the mountain and all of those kind of, that is the wrong priority. That's not the Christian priority. The Christian priority is to lay your life down, to spend yourself into poverty, as it were. But with God's Spirit, you don't do that. You spend God's Spirit, you grow in Spirit. But you spend God's Spirit as though you were spending yourself spiritually into poverty. And that is what a Christian does. A Christian has a great promise of the kingdom of God waiting for us. And we'll touch on those scriptures in closing in just a little while. A Christian has a great promise of reward. So in this life, we don't have to worry about making sure that we have a great reward in this life. The great reward will come. It's put very succinctly here in Luke chapter 17, verse 33. Whosoever shall seek to save his life, you know, if that's his primary goal, if that's his primary motivation, you know, to get ahead in life, he who seeks to save his life shall lose it. That's not what Christ wants a Christian to do. Whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. The world thinks that's backwards. But Christ says that that's what Christians are to be doing here and now. You put somebody else ahead of you in line. You put somebody else ahead of you if they have needs that are great. You help somebody into the kingdom of God. You know, brethren, we get to the kingdom of God, we better be bringing others with us into the kingdom of God, not having fought our way to the head of the line, you know, as this one man on the Titanic did. Remember, he put the scarf over his head and he was pushing women and children out of the way to get into the lifeboat. You know, he wanted to save himself. That's not the way a Christian acts. You save others. You provide for others. Whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. And that's godly wisdom. That's Christianity. Let's go over 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. So what's the answer, brethren? The answer is Jesus Christ set the standard for Christians. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, was Jesus Christ rich, brethren? He possessed the entire universe. He was sitting pretty. He was right there with God the Father. He was rich. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes, or let's say for our sakes, he became poor. How did he become poor? He gave it all up. He gave up everything he had. He set aside his glory. He even gave up his life. See, he fulfilled this scripture. Who seeks to save his life shall lose it. Who seeks to lose his life shall preserve it. He became poor that ye, or let's say we, brethren, through his poverty might be rich. But that's our example. We become poor so that others can become rich. We become poor in spirit, brethren, so that others might be rich. Galatians chapter 3. What is Christianity? We've been touching on some of the definitions of Christianity, true Christianity, belonging to Christ, having a relationship with Christ. Galatians 3 and verse 26. And this is the mystery that the world does not understand. This is described and called a mystery. For those of you that like to do word studies, just put the word mystery in. There are those that believe that the mystery is something that, like the Trinity, that can't be understood. That's not what the mystery is about. The mystery is that we are the children of God, brethren. Galatians 3 and verse 26. For you are all the children of God. That means that God the Father is our Father. We take on his name. with the laying on of hands at baptism. For you are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Now, brethren, here's the definition of a Christian in verse 27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We become Christ. We belong to Him. Verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female. Doesn't matter who you are or where you come from. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Verse 29. And if you are Christ, if you be Christ, then you're Abraham's seed. Why does he go back to Abraham's seed? Seems like being Christ would be enough. Because he's going to go back to these fantastic promises that he's made. If you be Christ, then you're, we would say, also Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. One of the famous and common things that you see in movies is somebody getting a great inheritance. Everybody wants to have a great uncle, a rich uncle, leave them a fortune. That's what God says a Christian receives. We receive the fortune. We receive Abraham's fortune. And Abraham, owns the earth. If you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, ask yourself this question, brethren. What's the extent of the promise that Jesus Christ made to Abraham? How much was it? $1 million? I saw on the news there's a lottery somewhere that's gone up over $200 million. Again, what would you do with $200 million? One fellow said, well, I'd pay it on my debts as far as it'd go. $200 million. What's the extent of the promise that Jesus made to Abraham? Let's turn over to Romans 8 to get an answer to that, brethren. The promise that Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament, he's the one that made the promise to Abraham. It's a vast promise. It's a promise of more than wealth, more than lands, more than possessions. Romans 8 in verse 16. We'll find the story here, the answer to the extent of the promise that God has for Christians, for true Christians. Romans 8:16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit. This is the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, we just touched on that back in Galatians. We are the children of God. Well, if we're the children of God, what are we going to inherit? Verse 17. And if children, then heirs. The heirs are the ones that do the inheriting. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. What's Christ receive? What inheritance does he receive? If so be that we suffer with him. Christian life's not an easy life. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So we start to get a little hint of what the extent of the promise is, that we're glorified together. We know that Jesus Christ is glorified. Let's go over to 1 Timothy, brethren. Is it worth the sacrifice of being a Christian now? Is the reward that God holds out for us worth it? Do you have any idea how many people have set their sights on being a millionaire? I haven't seen it around here, but in California, I'd see people lined up, even across the street, to try to win that lottery. Some people have set their sights on having a million. Some people do it by hook or crook. And some people, it's their chief priority in life, to be a millionaire. I've heard more people than I could think of, than I could name, set that goal for themselves of having $1 million, as though having $1 million, was some kind of security. I want to be worth $1 million. But, brethren, let's hold God's Holy Spirit on one side and money on the other side and compare them. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10, it says, for the love of money is a root of all evil. which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Our brethren, putting money first in our lives, or success, we could say success today, or achievement. If you covet after that, and that means in an improper way you seek that, you have erred from the faith. That's a non-Christian concept. 1 John gives us the answer. Again, John writing very, very late, 1 John chapter 3. John writing very late, he gives us the proper perspective of looking at this world's goods and the things of this world, like a savings account or money in the bank or a hoard or security. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17. But whoso has this world's good, they're set, sitting free. They've got plenty. And sees his brother have need and shuts up his bowels of compassion, bowels of mercy from him, how dwells the love of God in him? So, brethren, you see the balance between God's Holy Spirit and money. If we have what we need, and we just close up our minds and our bowels of mercies and compassions to others, we can say, hey, I got mine, he can go out and get his. Not realizing that, you know, the poor are always with us, or those who are unable to achieve are always with us. Acts chapter 8, brethren. Let's read Peter's curse. It's not often called Peter's curse, but it is a curse. Acts chapter 8, in verse 20. This is Peter talking to Simon Magus when he wanted God's Holy Spirit for the wrong reasons. He wanted God's Holy Spirit for gain rather than for laying his life down or for service to the brethren. Acts 8 and verse 20, Peter said unto him, thy money perish with you. That's a curse. You know, you perish and your money perish, because you've thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. God's Holy Spirit, you know, the virgins, the wise virgin says to the foolish virgin, you go out and get God's Holy Spirit. But it's not gotten with money. It's not gotten with power. It's not gotten with greed, brethren. You know, there are a lot of people that have hordes of money, great wealth. They have secret portfolios. They even pray for high interest rates sometimes because they want to see their money grow and double. They want to see the numbers rise. You know, God says you should not have false gods, other gods before me. You know, that's a false desire. That's a weakness of the flesh, to seek to get ahead at the expense of others. Romans chapter 4. Let's look at what Christians will inherit in closing, brethren. We'll go to three more scriptures, and we'll look at what God says true Christians will inherit. That's if they give up all things. You know, if they do like Jesus Christ, if they become poor, that they might be rich. Romans 4 and verse 13. For the promise, remember the promise of Abraham we were looking at a while ago, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. A while ago I made the comment that Abraham was the owner of the entire earth. Right here we see that Abraham is the heir of the whole world. James chapter 2. We'll find out that the reward is actually even greater than this world. You know, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, you know, and loses his eternal life? James 2 and verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren. Now, this is talking to true Christians. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith? Let's see what they're going to be inheriting. Heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to them that love him. So here we see that it's the kingdom that Christians inherit. It is worth it, brethren. It is worth it to lay our lives down. It is worth it to put God's way first. It is worth it to keep the commandments, the statutes of God. Let's close in Revelation 21, because it gets greater and greater. You know, we don't just inherit Uncle Joe's wealth. We don't just inherit the world. We don't just inherit the kingdom of God on this earth. It's going to be great. You know, it's going to be like the Garden of Eden all over this earth. It's even greater than that. Revelation 21 and verse 7. In closing. He that overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son.